We ask, Lord, that during this time, that Your Spirit would minister to our hearts, that we might be the people that You intend for us to be. That we might, Lord, in walking in Your ways and obeying Your commands and understanding Your precepts, that, Lord, we might be liberated and freed and be, Lord, all that You know that we can. So would Your Spirit now give us ears to hear? Would You, Lord, keep our minds focused upon You and our hearts sensitive to You? And Lord, may Your hand just come upon us and touch us. May Your Word teach us, and may Your Spirit change us. Truly, Lord, we gather in this pasture to be fed by You, to be strengthened in the inner man. And so we look to You and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The year was 44 A.D. Herod Agrippa was ruling over the country. Although he was ruling over the Jews, he was not really one of the Jews. He was king over Israel, but he was not really one of Israel, for Herod Agrippa, you see, was actually an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. Now, to refresh your memory, Abraham is the father of the Jews. Abraham. He had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had twin boys named Jacob and Esau. The line of Israel goes from Abraham through Isaac through Jacob. Esau, Jacob's twin brother, went off into a region of the Middle East that's southeast of Israel, and there he started his own country named Edom. The Edomites became known as the Idumeans. This Herod Agrippa, you see, was a Jew in one sense, in the fact that his mother was a Jewess, but his father was an Idumean. And so, really, he was considered to be an Idumean or a descendant of Esau. His grandfather was Herod the Great. You remember him. He was the one who was ruling the country when Jesus was born. He was the one that ordered the execution of all of the little men child, or the little boys, 2 years of age and under, in order to prevent a new king of the Jews from rising up. That was Herod the Great. This here, Herod Agrippa, in Acts chapter 12, is the grandson of Herod the Great. He's an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. So he was not really one of the Jews, even though he was king over the Jews. He got that position being king over the Jews because Caligula, the Roman emperor, you know, that real nice guy about many books have been written, movies have been made, Caligula. One of the most raunchy men in world history, Caligula, appointed Herod Agrippa, who was a childhood buddy of his, to be the king of the Jews or over Israel. But that position was really more ceremonial than powerful, because Rome was still calling the shots. The emperor of Rome, in this case Caligula, was really the big kahuna. Agrippa was really basically a puppet, sort of a figurehead, kind of like maybe the Queen of England is today. And so here he is, King Herod Agrippa. He's king of the Jews, And he has a great fascination with the Jews. He wants to be accepted by them. He spent many years studying all about the Jews and really attempted at one point to be converted into Judaism, to become a Jew, and yet the Jews didn't accept him. And this was a great grief to Herod Agrippa. They considered him an Idumean, a half-breed at best. And consequently, they never embraced him. This bothered King Herod Agrippa greatly. He wanted their approval. He desired their acceptance. And here in Acts chapter 12, King Herod Agrippa finally found a way to gain the Jews' acceptance and approval. Quite accidentally, actually. He found that he gained their approval when in Acts chapter 12, he, Herod Agrippa, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, verse 2. When Herod was persecuting the Christians and killed James, the brother of John, one of the disciples of Jesus, when he killed him with the sword, and tradition says that he hacked him in half long ways from top to bottom. And when he did this, he saw, verse 3, that it pleased the Jews. At last, he's gaining their approval. At last, the Jews are showing an interest in him and showing favor to him. And he says, okay, if killing James pleased the Jews, and I've always wanted to be accepted by the Jews, who I am king over, wow. They'll really like me if I go after Peter. So what did he do? When he saw that it pleased the Jews that he killed James, verse 3 says, he proceeded further to take Peter also. He had Peter arrested. He had Peter put into prison. And when Peter was put into prison and Herod was going to execute him after the Passover, at this point, the church got it in gear. The Christians, verse 5 tells us, when Peter was kept in prison, the Christians got together and prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for Peter. At last, man, the church starts praying. They lost James, and now Peter's in prison, and they're praying without ceasing. And then the story unfolds, and we looked at it in our study last time, how the Lord miraculously sprung Peter out of prison. An angel came and opened up the door, and Peter was set free. Well, as Peter was set free, when Herod Agrippa found out that Peter was sprung loose, Herod was ticked off, very upset. Verse 19, when Herod Agrippa had sought for Peter and found him not in prison, he examined the keepers and commanded that they, the prison keepers, that they should be put to death. So he was mad. And he said to the jailers, to the prison keepers, okay, you're going to die. And he put those prison keepers to death. This guy was kind of brutal, Herod Agrippa. Not a real nice man, not at all. He ordered the prison keepers to be put to death. And then, verse 19 goes on to say, he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode. He left Jerusalem and went to the seacoast city of Caesarea. Why? Man, that was the resort place of Herod's day. Caesarea, right on the coast. A beautiful community right on the beach of the Mediterranean Sea, built by the Romans. It was opulent, luxurious, 5-star hotels, hot tubs, quite literally. It was the place that you would go and relax and kick back. And Herod was so mad that Peter got away, ordering the execution of the jailers. He then says, I'm going to go on a vacation. And so he takes off for Caesarea. Now, When he gets to Caesarea, an interesting thing happens to Herod. Verse 20. Now Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, two cities up north in the area of Lebanon today. He was displeased with those that were residing in Tyre and Sidon. Why? We do not know. The Bible, nor history, it doesn't say. But for some reason, these inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon upset Herod. They displeased him. Now, this was bad news for the residents of Tyre and Sidon, because Tyre and Sidon were dependent upon Herod for their food, for their bread. They were not agrarian communities. There was no agriculture around those cities. They depended totally on Herod to keep them in food, you see. So having Herod mad at them, that caused some real problems. The men of Tyre and Sidon knew this. So, verse 20 goes on to say, they came with one accord to him. They sent a delegation, the men of Tyre and Sidon. They sent a delegation to Caesarea, where Herod Agrippa was vacationing. They sent a delegation to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. They send this delegation. And when the delegation gets on the scene, what do? They know, man, we've got to get an in to Herod, to talk with him, to make peace with him. So they went to Blastus, who was Herod's chief of staff, his main advisor, and they greased his palm. They bribed him. They manipulated him some way into getting an appointment with Herod. So this delegation from Tyre and Sidon comes down to Caesarea, talks to Blastus, gives money to have an appointment with this Herod Agrippa. And now the meeting was set up. Blastus made it happen. And Herod is now going to meet this delegation where? In the amphitheater, right there on the beach at Caesarea. If you go to Israel with us, you'll remember that spot. We go into that amphitheater where this event took place. Boy, if you ever can come to Israel, do. It's a life changer. Oh, when you see these things actually in place, it really causes the Bible to come alive in a fresh way. But there in the amphitheater, on the beach, not a bad place to have an amphitheater. There in the amphitheater, on the beach, this delegation was there waiting for their meeting with Herod, trying to smooth things over. And, verse 21, upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. Indeed, Herod gets ready for this meeting, putting on his royal garmentry. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that these royal robes were actually made out of silver, pure silver threads. So when he walked out into the sunlight, man, he just shined, you see, with the reflection of the sun bouncing off of his silver threads. It was a gown, it was a robe that would make Nancy Reagan jealous. Or Elton John envious. I mean, this is spectacular, this garment that he had on. He put on his royal robe that Josephus in history tells us about. He was arrayed in royal apparel, and he sat upon his throne there in the amphitheater. And he made an oration unto them. He gives this speech, a political speech, to this delegation from Tyre and Sidon, who were there in desperate need of his bread. Now they need his bread, so what do? Watch this. They need his bread. They're sitting there, and he begins to speak. And they, verse 22, gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." They needed his bread, so what do? They butter him up. I mean, they really pour it on. They're buttering him up because they need his bread. And here he is, giving this speech politically, and they're all saying, whoa, it's God talking. No one can speak like this unless he be a god. And look at him shining and all of that. And they were really laying it on thick. And here's Herod Agrippa, hearing these people shouting, you're a god, you're a god. And just eating it up and drinking it in. Man, flattery. Flattery is dangerous. It's like bubble gum. You can enjoy it for a moment, but don't swallow it. Flattery, really, you know, if somebody flatters you, you can enjoy it for a minute or two, but don't believe it. Don't swallow it. Don't buy into it. More often than not, somebody is attempting to get something from you, or it's a manipulation on you to do something, you see. And that's what's happening here. Oh, it's a god. It's a god. And here he is, old Herod Agrippa, swallowing it, buying into it. Then, after that, immediately, check this out, verse 23, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and he gave up the ghost. This is great. Here he is just taking in, you know, their flattery and drinking it up. And then he falls down dead and the worms begin to devour him. Now, whether this means that he fell down on that spot and worms just began to gather round and crawl all over him and eat his flesh, or whether it means, as Josephus suggests, that he was struck with intense intestinal pains, and according to Josephus, these pains caused him to double over. He was carried away and he died 5 days later. And when they opened him up, they found his insides just full of worms. So whether he died and worms crawled on him, or whether there was just worms that were inside of him, either way, it's gross. This is gross. Truly, when I was in eighth grade, this is absolutely true. Mr. Cruz, my eighth grade science teacher, he was talking to us about health like science teachers do during that eighth grade year. And he was sharing with us that one of his kids the previous year was in his class, seventh grade boy, picking his nose in class. And Mr. Cruz was watching this, and he saw that boy pick his nose and begin to pull something out of his nose. And he pulled, and he pulled, and he pulled, and pulled, and pulled. 18 feet of tapeworm came out of his nose in class. True story. It can happen. What's inside of you will eventually come out of you. And I think we'll break for lunch right now. People can be truly infected by and smitten with worms inside your intestines. And this kid pulled his out. And Herod, evidently, it wasn't found out until they opened him up, if indeed that was the case. But he was struck by worms. Now, you say, well, this is a pleasant Sunday morning sermon. Hey, the Lord doesn't tell us this to gross us out, but to fill us in. This story is here not to gross you out, but to fill you in. About what? Listen carefully. To fill you in about the absolute necessity of learning here the importance of giving God glory. Look at what it says here. In verse 23, it says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave not God the glory. If you don't give God the glory, if I don't give God the glory, we're in trouble. That's the purpose of this story, to illustrate very vividly, and for me, very unforgettably, the absolute necessity of giving God glory. Now, at this point, when we talk about giving God glory, people get very confused. People start to think, why do we have to give God glory, sing songs to Him, offer praise and thanksgiving before Him? Is He on some kind of a big ego trip? Does God need stroking? Is He insecure? Is He unsure about who He is? Does He have a poor self-image? And so He needs us to gather together in the amphitheater and tell Him how wonderful He is so He'll feel better about Himself. Many people are really confused and they say, why should we give God glory? Is He that insecure? Is His self-image that poor? No, listen. God is really secure in Himself. He can do just fine without me giving Him praise, thanksgiving, and glory. You know, God got by for billions and zillions and dillions of years before you were on the scene, and He did just fine. God does not need us. He's perfectly secure about who He is. He's God. And He's totally content in what He is, Father, Son, and Spirit, a Trinity, living together in intimacy, enjoying each other, loving on each other. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Now, He loves us. And guess what? He even likes us. But please erase this notion from your thinking, or when other people are conversing with you about this. God doesn't need us. He's not saying, oh, please, somebody give me glory today because I'm not sure if I'm really all that great. Or I'm not sure about who I am, so please, in the Applegate Amphitheater, please sing to me and that I might have a better self-image. That's not it at all. Listen, God does not need for us to give thanks and glory to Him, but we need to give thanks and glory. You see, it is the way that we are dewormed. What do you mean? A person who does not give thanks and glory to God, like Herod, will be eaten up with worms. It is in thanksgiving, in glorying and glorifying God, that you are dewormed. Otherwise, worms are going to gnaw at you, they're going to eat on you, and eventually these worms will devour you. What do you mean, worms, John? What do you mean thanksgiving is the way of deworming? Let me share with you real quickly, or hopefully semi-quickly, three worms that'll gnaw at you, that'll eat on you. Three worms that will ultimately devour you if you, if I, if we do not give God glory and offer thanksgiving continually. First of all, number one, the worm of anxiety. It'll eat you up. It'll be in your gut. It'll eat away at your insides, this worm of anxiety. You see, the Bible says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. The Bible says, in everything give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because the Bible says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. The Bible says a man can receive nothing except it be given unto him from heaven. If I think that the job that I have, the house in which I live, the family that I enjoy, is because I have worked hard and I have been clever and I have been diligent, and look how successful I've become. I've built this business up. I'm a skilled laborer. I'm an astute businessman. That's why I made the baseball team, because of my athletic prowess. Or that's why I have health, because of my commitment to physical fitness. Or that's why I'm so blessed, because I have been wise and clever, and it's been my abilities and my personality that has made it happen, you see. Listen, if you believe that, if you believe that it has been by your striving that you have attained the things that you're enjoying, if you strived to attain it, you've got to strive to maintain it. And all of a sudden, you'll spend nights worrying about, well, what if the deal doesn't go through? Or what if I drop the fly ball in the sixth inning? Or what if I don't pass the math test? Or what if she breaks up with me? Or he walks out on me? Or what if there's a layoff at work? If you believe that it's because of your diligence and your ability and your personality and your creativity that you are where you are today, you are going to be eaten up with anxiety, worrying about, oh no, how can I keep it? How can I maintain it? What am I going to do if they say this or she says that? Or what happens if the economy goes bad? Or the stock market crashes? Or what happens if the client doesn't come through? Or whatever it might be. Hey, people are going to look and say, what's eating you, man? And you can say, the worm of anxiety, because I don't give God glory. You see, I believe that it's by my energy and my effort that I've accomplished this, and now I'm worried about losing it. But on the other hand, if you truly believe what the Bible says, and that is, a man can receive nothing except it's given unto him, that every good gift comes from above. Then I realize, Lord, I don't deserve this, and I didn't earn this. You gave it to me. Therefore, I don't have to strive to maintain it. It came my way by your grace and by your mercy. Since I didn't work for it, not really. Since it's by your grace that this came to me, then I can just trust in you, and I'll give you thanks for where I am today. Oh Lord, I bless you and honor you. And man, you'll sleep like a baby tonight. Because you realize, like Job said, it's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. And so if the job doesn't work out, if the relationship goes kaputs, if the house is foreclosed upon, you say, Lord, you gave it to me in the first place. And if you're taking away it from me now, then I know it's ultimately for my good, and I just trust in you, you see. Gang, those of you right now who are not daily giving thanks, continually offering the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, if you don't give thanks, you will get worms. Because you'll start to think, what can I do to maintain or to attain? Who can I talk with? What strings can I pull? How can I do better? And it'll eat at you and gnaw on you, and you'll be real wormy. Listen to what Philippians chapter 4 says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what thanks living does, gang. That's what thanks living does. When you just realize, Lord, I'm going to thank you for the situation I'm in. I'm going to give you glory for everything I've enjoyed. It's from your hand. Then the peace of God that passes understanding. You may not figure out mentally what's going on, but in your heart you'll be at peace, even if you fumble on the 1 yard line. Because, Lord, I know it's only by your grace that I made the team in the first place. So, Lord, if I fumbled the ball, I'm not going to be eaten up by that and not sleep that night. I'm just going to trust in you. You gave me the opportunity. Lord, you've blessed me, and now I trust you completely. Do you recall when Miriam took the tambourine? And she led the people of Israel in this praise and worship, and they danced and celebrated because, you see, God had parted the Red Sea miraculously, and then the sea closed up in on the Egyptians when the Egyptians pursued them. Do you remember that story? Miriam leading Israel into worship and thanksgiving. But what were they doing when they were on the other side of the Red Sea? Before the Lord parted it miraculously, they were complaining and murmuring and had rocks in their hands ready to stone Moses. Why did you bring us here? We're trapped between these two mountains with the sea at our backs. And they were uptight. They were eaten up. They were real wormy. How much better it would have been had Miriam taken the tambourine and began to thank the Lord, and the people begin to dance before the Lord and give glory to the Lord on the side of the Red Sea when they were trapped and boxed in. How much better that would have been. Gang, it's relatively easy to give thanks after the answer has come, when the sea is opened up. But how much better it'll be for your health, your personality, your witness, your testimony, if you'll take the tambourine when you don't see how it's going to work out. And you just say, Lord, I trust in you. And I offer you now the sacrifice of praise. Oh, Lord, praise your name. Glory to you. You know what'll happen? You will not be gnawed at and eaten up with a rock in your hand and veins bulging and sweat rolling. You'll just be at peace. An aviator in the days of prop planes, an Army Corps pilot, a fighter, took off from Moffett Field. And he was headed off flying over the Pacific Ocean when, after he was an hour out to sea, he heard a sound that really sickened him. This aviator, this pilot in those days of prop planes, heard a sound that sunk his heart, troubled him, for he heard the sound of gnawing, of chomping. It was coming from behind him in the fuselage. And he cocked his ear and listened more carefully, and he was sure of what it was. There at Moffett Field, uninvited, a rat boarded his airplane. And a rat was now behind him, where this pilot could never get at him. A rat was chewing on the cables and cords that ran down the floor of that airplane. And this pilot knew, I'm dead. It'll only be minutes before this rat possibly bites through one of those critical cables, and my plane will plummet into the ocean, and I'm dead, man. Toast. Curtains. Shark bait. It's over. The gnawing went on when suddenly the pilot remembered something. And he takes that wheel of that airplane and pulls it into his body, sends the nose up towards the sky, and the plane soars higher and higher and higher, 5,000, 7,000, 9,000, 11,000 feet up in the air, where the oxygen is very, very thin. And he takes his mask and breathes oxygen in, and as he goes higher and higher. He listens, and the gnawing stops completely. The rat died for lack of oxygen. The rat couldn't breathe in that high atmosphere, in that rarefied air. And he brilliantly killed the rat by taking the plane higher. What's eating you today? What rat is gnawing on you? What problem is getting you down? Listen, the key is simply this. Take it higher. Get above it. By beginning to worship the Lord. Come tonight and bow your knee and lift your hands and open your heart and say, I'm here to give you glory. When you drive home today, just glorify the Lord. Don't murmur or complain or be anxious. Oh no, honey, what are we going to do? But rather give God the glory. And you know what happens? The rat cannot breathe in the rarefied air of thanksgiving and praise. The rat dies. The worm comes out the nostril. It's gone. Quickly. The worm of anxiety will eat at you if you don't give God the glory. Because you're going to be worrying about maintaining what you have or attaining what you don't. Whereas if you just give God the glory and praise Him and say, Lord, everything is from You and I give thanks to You, man, you'll have the peace of God in your heart. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing. Everything, prayer and thanksgiving, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Take it higher, gang. Take it higher. Thanksgiving. Give God the glory. Or you'll be eaten up. Your guts will ache. Number two, not only the worm of anxiety, but quickly the worm of perversity. We live in a very perverted society. You know that. Our society is perverted. Why? Listen to what Romans chapter 1 says. Romans 1 gives us the pathway to perversity. Perversion. Why is our society so perverted? Why is what is happening around us culturally happening? Romans 1 tells you. In Romans 1, verse 21, it says, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but instead became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, dishonoring their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and so also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust towards one another, men with men, homosexuality, working that which is unseemly. Listen, Romans 1 says the pathway to perversity in any culture is when a man, a woman, a society stops glorifying God and giving Him thanks, verse 21. When they stop glorifying God and giving Him thanks, it will ultimately lead to perversion and homosexuality. Why? Because when they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful to Him, but they began to say, well, let's just make little idols of men and creeping things, and birds, and other beasts, and we'll worship them. And these little idols will allow us to worship in all kinds of bizarre, lustful, sexual ways. You say, well, John, that might have applied to Paul's day in Romans 1, but it doesn't apply to us now. Really? Oh, we might not make little idols out of stone and wood, but we have made ourselves idols, rock idols, Hollywood idols, teenage idols. We look at ourselves and say, in humanism, in school today, that we are God. Ask Shirley MacLaine. I am God. We make an image of ourselves as being what we're not and worship it. We have made images and idols of ourselves. We no longer glorify God and give thanks to God, but we say, mankind has within him the answer for every situation. And evolution. We came from the animals. We came from primordial slime. And we evolved into monkeys. And then we wonder why our kids, our teenagers, are caught up in slime and act like apes. Because we teach them that. When people knew God, and every man does, Romans chapter 1 says, innately, instinctively, every person knows that God is real. But you suppress the truth. Why? To worship yourself and do what you want to. That I might become like an animal. I worship animals, idols, and I become like an animal. And it leads to what? Homosexuality, as you go down the road to perversion, perversity, by not giving thanks, you see. Animals don't give thanks. Go home tonight when you sit down for your Sunday lunch or Sunday dinner and watch what Fido does when you give him something to eat. Fido doesn't say, before I eat, I'm going to thank God for this provision. What does Fido do? Man, he just puts his face in the bowl and begins to scarf. And you know what? Go to restaurants today. Look around you and see how many people just pause and say, thank you, Father, for providing for me. Man, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, literally. People just put their face in the bowl and start to scarf up. People don't give thanks anymore. We've become animals. We call ourselves descendants from animals, and animals do anything they want to. And so we see culturally and sexually and on the screens and television and movies and on the radio, people acting like animals that leads to perversity, ultimately coming to homosexuality, which leads to God's judgment inevitably. And it all starts when people don't give thanks. I don't acknowledge him. I've got this myself. Next time you feel that way, next time you don't pray before a meal, Fido. Animal. That's how you're behaving, and that is where you'll end up if you continue on that road of lack of thanksgiving, lack of glorifying God. Read Romans 1. That's what God says. I'm so sorry about our culture. I repent to the Lord about it a lot. I really do. I take responsibility for it. I feel bad about it, that our culture has become so animalistic, perverted. Because people are no longer giving thanks to God and offering glory. And like Herod, they're eaten up, man. And the culture is being devoured by the worm of perversity. Number three, and then we're done. The worm of anxiety, the worm of perversity. Thirdly, the worm of negativity. Some people, man, you wonder, what's eating at you? Why are you so negative? You know why? A man, a woman, who does not continually give thanks, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. A man, a woman, who is not giving God glory and thanking the Lord continually will become prone to or vulnerable to the worm of negativity. They're grouchy. Do you know any grouchy people? You know, they're just always, nothing's ever quite right. They're just grumpy. It's because they've been eaten by the worm of negativity, not giving God glory. They're cynical. They look at a screen, and instead of seeing something which keeps out the flies and the mosquitoes, all they see is holes, holes, holes. Everything they look at, man, there's a cynicism, a negativity. The way to be dewormed from negativity is to give thanks to God continually. Ask the people of Coffee County, Alabama. There in the little town of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama, in 1895, there was a real problem. You see, the entire town was built around the cotton crop. In those days, of course, in the South, cotton was king. But in that year, the boll weevil, you know the little beetle? The boll weevil came into that town and wiped out every cotton plantation in the county. Coffee County wiped out by the boll weevil. Well, there in the little town of Enterprise, there was a lot of believers, a lot of Christians. And these believers, seeing their economy devastated, their crops devoured, got together and they prayed, "Lord, we trust you." Their prayer meeting is recorded. It's a wonderful example of just praising the Lord in time of adversity. "We thank you, Lord, because you've blessed us for so many years with this cotton and now it's gone, but Lord, we trust you." And in their prayer meeting, they quoted Romans 8:28, which says, what? "All things work together for good." Well, their crops are wiped out. Their economy is totally gone. And then at this prayer meeting, at this time when they were just wondering what to do and seeking the Lord with thanksgiving, they decided to change their crop on which that county was so based upon to something which was not planted much in the South in 1895. They decided to plant peanuts. Now, peanuts were not in demand at all at that time. But little did they know, that same year, there was a black man of exceptional intelligence, one of the greatest thinkers in our country's history. And in that same year, when they just felt inclined to change their crop to peanuts, felt like the Lord was kind of nudging him in that direction, this black man of superior intelligence, he was also talking to the Lord. He was an incredible believer. And this man who had such an interest in science said, "Father, teach me, show me the secrets of the universe." He was really into astronomy. "Teach me the secrets of the universe," he prayed. And then he felt real guilty. "No, that's too pompous." And he hung his head in silence and he said, "Lord, I know that that's too pompous for me to ask you to teach me about the universe. Would you teach me about the peanut? That's a little more in my ballpark. Teach me about the peanut." The man's name, of course, was George Washington Carver. And did he ever learn about the peanut? 450 products he invented that were previously unknown from the peanut, beginning in 1895. The primary discovery, as far as I'm concerned, was peanut butter, praise the Lord. George Washington Carver unlocked the secrets of the peanut, and that year peanut butter was developed. Suddenly, there was a demand for peanuts in the next year that was unpredicted, and only one county was planted in peanuts, and that was Coffee County. The town of Enterprise was now prospering beyond belief. What was a bummer became a blessing. What was adversity became prosperity. All because instead of being negative and griping and being eaten up by the worm of negativity and complaining, they began to thank the Lord even in the midst of their adversity, and the Lord turned it so much so that if you go to Enterprise today, and you can, you will see in the old town square a huge monument with a great big beetle, a boll weevil, on the top. And there's this inscription underneath, quote, "In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what he has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument is erected by the grateful citizens of Coffee County, Alabama," and under that is Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good." You see, gang, if you leave here today and decide, "I'm not going to give God glory. I'm not going to be a person of thanks living," then you will be vulnerable to being eaten up by the worm of anxiety. You won't sleep at nights, and ulcers will fill your stomach because you don't understand that every gift comes from above. When you give thanks, you're reminded of that fact, and the peace of God fills you. Philippians 4 tells us. You'll be vulnerable to the worm of anxiety, the worm of perversity. If you don't give thanks, you'll begin to take on animal traits, truly. Our society has. Just watch TV. No, don't. Or you'll be eaten up by the worm of negativity. It'll just gnaw at you. It'll eat on you. Or you and me can be dewormed by doing what Herod Agrippa didn't do, giving God glory. May God give you wisdom and application. And may this be the most unwormy congregation in the whole country, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, shall we? Now, Father, today, as we stand together, we thank you again for the practical and pointed way your word pictures the way that we should live and the consequences of those who don't live in the way that you tell us to. Father, I pray special blessing upon brothers and sisters who this morning perhaps have been eaten up with anxiety. Lord, may this be a moment when they just totally understand the need to just in everything give thanks and give you glory. As we stand here today as a church family, Father, we acknowledge that every good thing you've done for us is because of grace. Undeserved favor. That we haven't earned it, we certainly don't deserve it. But Father, you've been so generous and so good and so gracious. And we bless you. We bless you, Lord Jesus. We bless you, Lord, and worship you that we might not then worship ourselves, believing that we can do it, that we came from animals. I pray that we might live lives that are pure and holy, that we might experience the happiness that comes from holiness. I pray, Lord, that negativity just might be taken from us right now, that we might find ourselves even as those citizens did in Coffee County, in everything thanking you and believing your word that all things you're working for our good. Make us a congregation of praisers, Father. Make us a fellowship that truly gives you glory, for you deserve it. And Lord, we need to do it. And so I pray you would expand our boundaries in the area of worship and thanksgiving, that you would remind us of this individually. And that, Lord, none of us, no man or boy or woman or girl or teenager in this amphitheater, that none would be devoured this week with such worms. But that every single one might glorify you, Father. Remind us of this. Work this truth into our lives. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen.